Okay, we make a start? Never quite know. I love the fact that you guys are sitting in here tight this morning. I know. I'm encouraging you, Angela. I noticed you weren't in here tight. I know you're just sitting elsewhere, which is a good thing to do. I mean, you know how you can come to church, you can sit in the same place all the time, and you just mix with the same people? We were just saying on the weekend away, feel free to mingle around, move, sit different places, you'll meet different people. That's in, church is fellowship, you realise, and so we do want to be doing that. It's not coming to hear a lecture, it's to be stirred up by the word, to fellowship together, and we want to be about that. How about I pray? We're going to look at three chapters this morning. Hopefully we're going to look at them quickly enough for us to get the overview point, but we're going to start in chapter 26 if you were wondering, so let me give you that note and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you give us a word by which you instruct our minds and bring us to a better mind. And we want to ask therefore this morning that by your Spirit and through your word you do precisely that. You'd bring us to clear-minded thinking about life and about you so that our priorities reflect that. We ask by your Spirit that you'd deeply convince us of these things so that you'd move us to live lives that honour you. We want to be that as a congregation together. We want to reach those around us, but we want particularly to live lives that that honour you with all that we do and all that we are. We ask that now as we come to this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, true sanity, right thinking. You actually may wonder, do you have that, or does your wife or husband have that? Are they entirely sane in the way they've been treating you this morning? Right thinking is essential to life. But how do you know if you're thinking rightly? How do you know if your estimate and your priorities about life are sane? The Christian's often thought by the world to be a fool, to be gullible, to be naive, to be simply plain deluded. So there's a Facebook page that's entitled "Religion is a Mental Disorder." Comforting to you? Or there's a quote by a fellow named Sam Harris. How many of you know Sam Harris? A few of you have read Sam Harris's book, or a number of books actually. He's got a book called The End of Faith where he says, it's difficult to imagine a set of beliefs more suggestive of mental illness than those that lie at the heart of many of our religious traditions. That comfort you? In other words, he's saying, in his opinion, that many of our religious traditions are insane. Now, are Christians deluded? Most of your friends would never be so direct with you, would they, to say something like that. But you do actually wonder as you talk sometimes, what do they really think? Now, that was the charge directed at the Apostle Paul in chapter 26, the passage we didn't read. It's 2,000 years ago. He's on trial, and you'll have seen something about that in the passage that Rick read there. He's on trial before all the prestigious power of Rome. He's testifying before a number of the empire's rulers when suddenly, chapter 26, verse 25, see it there, one of them reaches his limit and he explodes with exasperation. Verse 25, Paul, he says, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." Now here's the question. Was Paul a religious fanatic who was just a little bit over the top? And are we? Because it is possible to be deluded by your belief. Is the Christian deluded? Now, to understand this episode, you've got to go back to chapter 9. I'm not inviting you necessarily to do that this morning, but I want you to remember chapter 9. It's about 27 years before. In fact, Emily, again, if you'll put up that slide, which gives you some sense of timeline there. It's about 27 years before, if my maths is right, that Paul was converted. And he was converted, it's about 4 years after Jesus' resurrection and crucifixion. He was on a mission of a very different kind. He was on the road to Damascus. Some of you will be aware of the account. He's gone there in search of Christians to take captive, to bring back to Jerusalem, to put into prison for worshipping an illegal God and in an illegal faith. But what happened that day changed everything about his life. And if you're not aware of the account in Acts chapter 9. Feel free to flick back to it quickly there. Paul sees a devastatingly bright light shining around him. He falls to the ground. He's rebuked by someone whom he comes to realize is actually the Lord Jesus. Now, have you ever had one of those moments when you realize that you've got a serious matter seriously wrong? Do you know, if you're a man, you've arrived home from work to find your wife acting strangely. She's acting strange. She's a little bit aloof. She's a little bit withdrawn. She's not speaking. From the bedrooms, if you have children, you can hear the children quietly sobbing. And you begin to draw some conclusions. You're sure that your wife she's lost it. She's flipped out. And then she sits you down and she explains to you what's been happening while you've been at work all week. And you suddenly realize, have you ever had this experience before, men? You suddenly realize you've got it all completely upside down. You've got it all completely back to front. That's the moment for the Apostle Paul. That's what's going on for him here. He'd committed his entire life to the cause of persecuting Jesus and his followers. Now he finds he's actually persecuting the very cause of God. It's one of those tremendous moments where he realizes he's got it completely upside down. And from this point on, he was an entirely different man with a very different purpose in life. And he received his commission. Chapter 9, verse 15. Just to remind you of that, if you're not open at that place, let me read it for you. He's commissioned to be God's chosen instrument to proclaim my name, says the Lord to him, to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. Now, there's a commission which defines all of these chapters. You'll hear something of this again next week. Some people wonder whether Christianity is true. Is it just some sort of delusion? But the conversion of the Apostle Paul and his commitment to gospel work despite incredible suffering. Just read about it, 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through to 12. You get a thumbnail sketch of Paul's suffering for the work of the gospel. It's powerful supporting evidence about the truth of the gospel. I was recently discussing the summer series question. Remember the summer series question? What's the biggest question in life? Now, have you been having those kind of conversations? I found them to be tremendous conversation starters. And I was talking with some friends who are from England. They were formerly churchgoers who've long since stopped going to church. I think it's about 18 years since they've actually been to church in England. But they told me, as I said, well, we've been asking this question as a church. Tell me what you think. And they said, you know, we often ponder these very questions. You know, we talk about it together. We haven't been to church for lots of years, but the questions don't go away. And they were incredibly sincere. But as I talked to them about... I said, you know, the starting point for these things, if you want to be clear about them, is to be clear about the resurrection of Jesus. Did he really rise from the dead? What's the evidence for that? And as I mentioned that, now if you had this experience, I began to see their eyes glaze over. and I realized what they were wondering was this. How do you check the evidence for an event that occurred so long ago? Now, lots of people think you can't do that. And I must say it was a moment of realization for me that many people think, how do I ever begin to do it? Now, have you wondered how you do that? You check the evidence for an event that's occurred 2,000 years ago? We do that all the time, by the way, at Life. And if you haven't been to Life, I'd want to urge you to do that with us next year. But we consider the external evidence and the internal evidence. What's the external evidence? It's the evidence of archaeology and history. How does it bear on the Bible's history? Does it support it or does it contradict it? And it supports it, of course, in astonishing ways. And you need to check the internal evidence. Now, what's that? Is the Bible internally consistent? That is, do its accounts match up with one another? Do the character profiles that it draws of people like Paul or Peter or Matthew, etc., do they actually ring true? Well, there are times when they act entirely contrary to their character. Do the events make logical sense? Do they make psychological sense? That's internal evidence. The behaviour of the disciples before and after the resurrection is one of those things that you want to check. Does it make psychological sense? The transformation in Jesus' brothers, who'd been unbelievers, do you realise? John chapter 7, verse 5, one of the places you find out Jesus' brothers, who were of course younger brothers than him, didn't believe his claims at all. They were irritated, I think, by having an older brother who would draw attention to the family. It wasn't actually until the resurrection that they changed. The conversion of so many people in Jerusalem. As soon as Peter preaches the gospel message, the very first time, the day of Pentecost, they're all powerful psychological pointers to the truthfulness of the gospel. But you don't get a bigger one than the Apostle Paul and the transformation in him. It requires an explanation. Why does a man so avowedly against the claims of Jesus get so dramatically transformed so that he suffers so much for this one Jesus? Now, 25 years or so after that momentous day on the road to Damascus, Paul's still pursuing his commission. You might remember from Tim last week, he's arrived in the city of Jerusalem, and what's happened there set in motion a whole train of events that lead directly to the passage we're in this morning. He's falsely accused of defiling the temple. His life is then threatened, and so he's transferred to Caesarea, which is a kind of ornate city on the coast, to have his case heard before a man named Antonius Felix. And this is where we're picking it up this morning. Antonius Felix is Roman authority number one of three we're going to look at. And he is the first of three very unimpressive men. As a favour to his brother, Felix had managed to get the post as procurator of Judea, the governor of Judea. It's the post that, remember who had that post before? Pontius Pilate, that's right, yeah. He was the procurator of Judea about six procurators ago. But it seems that this guy, Felix, is not very good at it, because one historian makes the comment about him, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a donkey. He wasn't particularly good at his job. But intelligent or otherwise, the gospel searches the heart. Come back to chapter 24. If you're in chapter 9 as I am, actually come over to chapter 24. Because as Paul speaks to him about verse 25, chapter 24, verse 25, as Paul spoke to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid. He became afraid. That is, the gospel was doing what it always does. It was judging the judge. And Felix felt it. And so he says, "That's enough. For now, when I find it convenient, I'll send for you again." And of course, Felix leaves him in prison. He's hoping to get a bribe for releasing Paul. But like so many people, the convenient time never comes for him. Verse 27, he's withdrawn to Rome. We never hear of him again. There's judge number one. Now enter judge number two. And you're there in chapter 24, 25. Judge number two is Porcius Festus. Now, he's probably the best of a really bad lot, but he's kind of inexperienced in Jewish affairs. Governing the Jews was really hard work. This was a really volatile area. And he's got a politician's attitude, which is not often a good thing, you appreciate, just being a politician. So he wants to please the voters. What's the best way to please the voters? He leaves Paul in prison to use him as a political pawn till eventually, chapter 25, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favour, that's his constituency, wanting to do them a favour, he says to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Now, you did hear this from Tim last week. Paul's already been there, hasn't he? He's already been tried in Jerusalem. And so Paul, who's kind of had enough of this, asserts his right. He continues there. "I'm standing now before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to turn me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. To which Festus agrees. Except there's this one little problem. Because Paul's a Jewish prisoner, but he's a Roman citizen. Now, I'm not sure if this adds up for you, but imagine Festus is about to send him to the big kahuna, Augustus Caesar. And he doesn't even know what the charge is. He's going to look pretty silly, and he's going to lose his lucrative job. And so he's stumped. What does he do? What's the charge? He can't even work it out. But in a stroke of luck, someone's landed in town, just kind of dropped in for an afternoon martini. It's celebrity judge number 3. It's Herod Agrippa and his partner Bernice. Now, you're going to pick up this account. It's chapter 25, verse 13. But if you've ever read the social pages in the Sunday paper, and how many of you ever do that now? You all do it on Facebook, don't you? Because that's where you find out what's happening in the world, or on Instagram or something like that. But if you've ever read those Sunday social pages, or you've watched the Grammys on TV, you'll have a picture of what this scene is actually like. I mean, everybody is decked out to the nines. There's glitz and glamour. There's the rich and the famous. Everyone is seeking to impress the other person. And into this prestigious, glittering kind of world, the guards drag a little Jewish itinerant preacher to describe his meeting with a man named Jesus who's been killed, but Paul says he's alive. Now, can you imagine with that kind of scene what people are thinking, the powerful and the intelligent? They've come to see the religious nutcase. And chapter 25, verse 23, that's when Agrippa and Bernice arrive. And Luke sketches this out for you. See, they're there in all their finery and their pomp. And verse 24, Festus makes the necessary introductions. Notice it. King Agrippa, he says, and all who are present with you, you see this man. And he describes how the whole Jewish community want Paul dead, how he'd made his appeal to Caesar, how Festus doesn't really have a clue what to write on the rap sheet. He's stumped. So chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa invites Paul to speak. Now the word repentance, what does that word mean? Do you know? What does that word literally mean, repentance? To turn around, yeah. It's literally a change of mind. Is what that word means. It's a change of thinking one way to thinking a whole different way. And when Paul is given license to open his mouth, he tells Agrippa the story of his own change of mind. He tells him, chapter 26, verses 4 to 11, let me skate through it quickly for you. He tells Agrippa about the man he used to be. Verse 4, he was a well-known Jewish figure. He lived the life of a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. He was a convinced opponent of Jesus. Remember, he used to put the people who worshipped Jesus in prison. He cast his vote to put them to death when opportunity was given. So much so that in his obsession, the word he uses there in verse 11, he even went to foreign cities to hunt them down. Now, that's an interesting word, that word obsession. It's a significant one. In the original language, it meant mania. What he was saying was, in fact, the King James translation translated as Paul was exceeding mad, exceedingly mad. It reminds you, if you know the Old Testament part of the Bible, it reminds you of a figure in the Old Testament part of the Bible in Daniel. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And for 7 years in his proud arrogance, this man Nebuchadnezzar, who actually rules the known empire around the Middle East, loses his mind. He lives like an animal far away from people until he comes to this great turning point where he recognizes the overarching authority of God even over him and over his kingdom. And it's then that his sanity is restored. And right there, can I suggest, friends, lies a clue to the question what it means for a person to be in their right mind. Because once upon a time, Paul wasn't. He says, I was exceedingly mad, he says. But then in verses 12 to 18, he describes his big turning point. And it is that confrontation on the road to Damascus, where he hears and sees a vision of the Lord Jesus saying to him these words, verse 14, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now that expression, to kick against the goads, was apparently a well-known proverb in the ancient world for pointless opposition, for opposition that actually wounds you in the process. It's like, if I can put it this way, that Paul's opposition to God is pointlessly wounding him. It's like if you've ever had the experience of who's had a dislocated shoulder before? Wow. Dislocated elbow, that's a horrific injury. Wow, dislocated elbow. When you've got a dislocated finger, who's had that? Yes, okay, moderate pain. But you know, nothing works properly. I've had a dislocated knee. I remember playing football, looking down and seeing my leg pointing at 90 degrees to the direction it should be going and thinking, well, that's not right. And grabbing it, kind of putting it back into place, and then trying to get up and walk again on that. It kept slipping out of joint all the time. Nothing works properly. Nothing functions the way it should. Nothing makes sense the way it ought to. And a worldview without God is like that. Nothing works the way it ought to. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, made this comment on his conversion. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. You get what he's saying there? Putting Jesus in his right place makes sense of all of life in a way that you can't see from the outside. But when you're on the inside, you suddenly see how everything fits into place. Now, I wonder if that's what Jesus meant when he said to the Apostle Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's pointless opposition. It simply wounds you to live in opposition to God because nothing works as it's meant to work. Nothing makes sense the way it's meant to make sense. It's death by a thousand cuts. And in the appearance of Jesus, suddenly everything for Paul finds its rhyme and reason. He repents. Which would have been no small thing for a very public figure to dramatically turn about. He repents, changes his mind, and the commission he receives is, verse 18, chapter 26, is to call other people to do likewise, to open their mind, their eyes, and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's commission is to bring other people to repent, to change their mind. Now, can I say, if you're someone who's never taken that step of decisively coming to Jesus, that is to say, you may have been a churchgoer for years and years, but you're not sure if you've ever actually done this. You're not sure if you've actually ever had that change of mind where you've resolved, I'll no longer keep serving myself, I will now live for Jesus. Look closely at what Paul is saying here. Because he's spelling this out for Agrippa so he can get it. And he's spelling it out for you so you can get it. Verse 19. King Agrippa, he says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. I turned around. I repented. And what's more, in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, to all the Gentiles, I preach that message. I preach the message of repentance. That's why the Jews seized me. It's why they've tried to kill me. But I'm saying nothing. Verse 22. Nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And the message of the gospel is a searching one. Do you know who God intends it to be? That is, his word in the hand of his Spirit is intended to search people. And it does exactly that. It always raises questions in the mind of the listener. I take it that's what happened with my English friends as we talked about it. Reminded them of questions they've asked that they've not resolved. Reminded them, I trust, of a starting place for them. But it raises in the mind of the listener questions about guilt and righteousness, about forgiveness and judgment, about the account we will render before God someday, the account, the great meeting that draws closer for us every day, when you stand before God and you will render an account to him. And that day, Acts 26, the searchlight of the gospel fell on those in the room, kind of this A-list crew, like the Grammy Awards crew. And there's no doubt they felt it. And suddenly, it's no longer Paul who's on the stand, do you see? It's them. And not before any earthly court. It's actually before the judgment seat of God. And Festus, for one, felt it. Just like Felix had felt it back in chapter 24. He felt the heat rising. He was unable to bear it any longer. And he makes his charge. Verse 25, is it there? Verse 24, you're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Here's the thing. That word insane comes from the same root word Paul used of himself in his pre-converted days when he was exceedingly mad, he said. And the great irony here is he realised that in coming to Jesus, he's come to his senses. What's the evidence of true sanity? What's the evidence that your thinking about life actually is on the money? That you're thinking clearly about life? See, the most rational of people make insane choices. We do that. We make insane choices. It's insane, for example, to live for the applause of others while you ignore the reality of God. It's like the person that's got cancer, who refuses to go to the doctor. Ever encountered those? I did in the medical profession a number of times. People have got cancer, they're bleeding on their sheets. They need to go to the doctor, they won't go. They don't want to hear what they're going to hear. That's insane. That's exactly, though, the issue with Felix and Festus and Agrippa. They're wealthy and respected men. Anxious to climb the ladder to success. They're so concerned about pleasing everybody else, pleasing others, but they've got very little thought about how to please God. That's insane. Now, likewise, it's insane to live for material pleasure that soon passes away, but people do it all the time. Now, as you think about your giving with church, you do need to work out how much do I need to live on. This is not a hit at you on that particular issue, but people live for things that pass away all the time. Do you know, among the citizens of the Roman Empire, these three guys, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, were among the privileged few, very few. They had the finest of food and wine served. They had slaves to wait on them hand and foot. They had clothes the average man only dreamt of. But sooner or later, every life ends, and although the Apostle Paul's dragged in looking like a complete bedraggled beggar, he's believed what Jesus has said about where true wealth is to be found. The certainty of death means that you will have another life. It's just a question of where you'll spend it. Paul's heard what Jesus said and he's believed him. At this very practical point, as we think about money, we need to recognise who do we believe about eternity. Likewise, it's insane to know that the gospel is true and yet fail to repent because there's some sin that you're frightened to let go of. How will I live without it? if I relinquish it. But people do it all the time. Do you know, like every society we know, the Roman world despised incest. Now you understand that, don't you? We recognise there's something just that's not right about that. But it seems that was the relationship between Agrippa and Bernice. You thought it was his wife, didn't you? No, it was his sister. And moral guilt is the hidden motive behind lots of people's refusal to take God seriously in life. It's the, it is, if I can put it this way, it's the woman who sits in church week by week who's actually harbouring a secret affair. It's the man who's struggling with guilt, so he avoids the conversation about Christianity. He avoids church because he doesn't want to be reminded of the guilt. And it's possible to misdiagnose the problem, you see. It's possible to think it's a rational problem. But sometimes, in fact, very often, it's a moral problem that requires repentance. It's a common form of insanity. But it happens all the time. And it's insane to believe that these things are true, but fail to repent. Because of what we think others will think of us, do you know? But lots of people do it all the time. And Agrippa was one. And Paul here wonderfully exposes it for his good. Do you know, my best responses to tricky situations, imagine the tricky situation you've had and your best response, when does it come? Mine always comes 3 days later. You know, I think out that. That would have been the thing to say in that particular situation. But notice the words here which the Holy Spirit gives Paul to speak. Because firstly, he responds to Festus with an appeal to reason. Verse 25. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. It's reasonable. It's sensible. Then he explains what he means by turning his attention to Agrippa, and he appeals to the evidence, verse 26. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. That is, this is a matter of public record. You know the facts. You can check it out. You yourself know it, Agrippa, to be true. Then he boldly puts his judge on the stand. And you think this is quite incredible, this moment here? And he asks Agrippa directly, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. You've got to be impressed with a man like that, haven't you? You've got to be impressed with a man like the Apostle Paul. He's the same person throughout. Doesn't matter who he's talking to. Doesn't matter the context he's in. Now, he's wise about the context he's in. He's respectful. But there's tremendous integrity. There's a man that in mind and will and emotions and conscience, they're all of a piece. Those are not the marks of a madman. So, King Agrippa was part of the Herod family, and the Herod family were half-caste Jews. They'd received their important position in the Roman Empire from their Roman masters as kings of the Jews. But for appearance's sake, they needed to not get their constituency offside, and so they claimed to believe the Jewish prophets, and apparently to some level they must have done, but they clearly didn't live in obedience to the prophets. So Paul puts his judge on the stand, and suddenly what you see is that the madman and the sane man reverse roles, and Agrippa feels it. He absolutely feels it. Because Paul has brought him to a moment of truth. There's a one-off opportunity to come clean with God and to repent. How will he respond? You don't know yet, do you? You haven't read this passage. Yes, I know you've read it during the week. How will he respond before all his well-to-do friends in this prestigious assembly? Here's the test of true sanity. How will he respond? Verse 28. He dodges it with a joke. Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Ha ha. And the opportunity presented for him by the Apostle Paul very kindly is gone. That is, the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness, it's gone. Will it ever come again? Short time or long time, says Paul, I pray that not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am except for these chains. And the chapter concludes, verse 31 there, notice it, with the recognition that Paul is really innocent, with the recognition that he's innocent of the charge of the Jews, he's innocent of the charge of madness. Even his judges recognise it. This man could have been set free. And irrespective of what they've planned and whatever desires they have, Paul will go to Rome and he will stand before Caesar to recall Acts chapter 9, verse 15. That's what God's always intended. He will go there because there's a judge that's greater than these men whose will is always done and whose verdict is always sure. Now, what's the mark of the person who's in their right mind, who's truly sane, who's thinking properly about life? Let me give you three quick things and finish. Here's the first one. That person is wary of the power of sin and the way in which it takes our minds captive. You see, none of us left to ourselves are without bias, especially when it comes to the question about God. See, none of us are without bias. We're all prone to the danger of fitting the evidence into our existing framework. It might be our moral framework. There's something, some sin we want to cling to. And we can't let Jesus be Lord at that point. It might be our social framework. There are people we want to impress. What would they think if they realised we were Christians? It might be our rational framework. I've grown up believing, my parents taught me there's no such thing as a miracle. So the sane man is wary of sin and the way it impacts on our thinking, because it does. It biases the non-Christian, because he or she is always thinking, if I allow for a moment that Jesus is Lord, I know I'll need to repent. I know I'll need to change my lifestyle, and actually, secretly, I don't want to. It biases the non-Christian person. That's what happened with Felix. Most likely, that's what's happened with Agrippa. And can I say, you see this very, very often. People's objections to the gospel can look like rational ones. They're often moral ones in disguise. And it happens with the Christian too, you see. It happens with us. Because sin can blind us to our own agenda. Now, you've got an agenda, haven't you? We've all got an agenda of some sort. In our interactions with other people, we've got agendas sometimes in our relationships, and we can refuse to hear the sane word of God sometimes because there's an agenda for us. There's a secret agenda. It's a subtle one. It's not sinister necessarily. We just can't hear the sane word, and so we make selfish choices, foolish choices. We need the humility to be wary of sin. There's the first mark of the sane person. Here's the second one. The mark of the truly sane person is they realise who actually is the judge. Because, you know, in the end, on the last day, it's not so much what we think of Jesus that will matter. What will really matter is what he thinks of us, what he thinks of you. So the question we need to practice asking ourselves is not what would others think of me if they saw me doing, if it's not that question. The big question to ask is, what would Jesus think? It's that old WWJD bracelet thing that kids used to have. Remember that bracelet? What would Jesus do? That's a good question. What would Jesus do? What would he think if... Because that question will stop you thinking... I'm not going to do that, but the church just wants me to do it. I'm not going to live up to other people's expectations. I'm not doing that just because they want me to. No, the question is, what does God want of you? What does Jesus think that matters? It'll stop you being a hypocrite at that point. It tests that question, how sane your thinking is or isn't. There's the second one. Here's the last one. Here's the third and final mark of true sanity. God's chosen means of relating to us is by engaging our minds with his word. That's why the word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. It's the instrument the Spirit uses to shape us, to transform us, actually. To transform us, and he starts with our spirit. That's why Romans 12:2, which I think Hannah began to reflect on in that video there earlier, urges us to be transformed in your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by your thinking. But it requires a miracle of the Spirit to be a person who's free in their thinking from the constraints of sin. And that's the miracle God granted the Apostle Paul. And that's the miracle God's granted you if you belong to the Lord Jesus. You've undergone, if you belong to him, that astonishing transformation of mind. He's transformed you from being hostile to God, exceedingly mad, as the Apostle Paul says of himself, to become one instead whose heart God has poured out his love into by the Holy Spirit whom he's given you. That is the fundamental transformation of life. That is the fundamental miracle that turns you from being one who is insane in your thinking to being one who can then make sense of life. Now, if that's you, then consider that is awesome news, isn't it? Because you couldn't have done that for yourself. There's no way you could have transformed your mind and your heart at that point. God's done that for you. He chose, for whatever reason, to bestow that astonishing blessing on you. And what a tremendous blessing it ought to be to you and to your family, if you lead them wisely, and your friends, for generations to come. It is a reason for great joy. It's a reason for great praise and thanks. And if by chance that's not you, if by chance that astonishing miracle hasn't been done for you, then today is the day it could be. As good as any other day, isn't it? Better than any other day. It's the day today where it could be. So, do it. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come to your senses. Respond properly to him. I'm going to pray, friends, and give thanks to God for a word that changes, transforms us. We pray that it will. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the way in which you work by your word and through your spirit to change our minds. We have been enemies. We have been hostile to you. But we're grateful to you, so grateful that you're changing us. And I want to pray for those who are among us who, for whom that hasn't been the case. I pray that you transform them. Give us great confidence in these things. Give us heart for the mission that lies ahead of us, especially in these summer months. But give us a heart to rejoice in your goodness to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.